All right, so this morning we are going to read from 2 Thessalonians, starting at chapter 2 and reading all of chapter 2 from verse 1 through to 17. So 2 Thessalonians, starting at chapter 2. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? And now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word.
That's not quite the correct slide up there. Good morning, everyone. It's wonderful to be up here for the final time in this series to open up God's Word for us. Now, to some, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is the weakest part of a critically panned sequel to a beloved letter. But I hope we find that's not the case as we dive into this, I think, very worthy part of God's Word that challenges us to think about the future. Before we jump in, how about we pray? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. Thank you for the privilege it is to have you speak to us through your word. May your spirit be our work in our hearts and minds to understand and to obey what you show us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever thought about the future? Maybe you're thinking cybernetic implants, flying cars, cryptocurrency, that sort of thing. But more specifically, have you thought about the future that leads to the end of the world? I think in some way we're all afraid and worried about the future. And we imagine all the different ways that it could go wrong. And people have come up with so many different scenarios. Maybe it's a zombie apocalypse. We worry about how fast science and technology will go. We worry about a world where everyone's infected and become mindless husks. The fear of war and conflict leads us to think about a disastrous nuclear outcome. The whole earth becomes inhospitable and barren because of our greed and lust for power. Or perhaps it's something more subtle, but just as sinister. Maybe this is the end of the world. Just imagine a nightmare scenario where Donald Trump combats the coronavirus by causing a nuclear war that turns everyone into zombies. I think you'll agree that there is nothing worse than zombies, except maybe Nazi zombies, as Call of Duty players will no doubt know. But the worst part is that we just don't know. We don't know what the future holds. Maybe some of this is even too far for you to think about. You've got more personal worries. You're afraid of your own future. You're uncertain where you'll end up, what you'll end up doing, who you'll be with. Who cares about where the world is headed? I don't even know where my own life is going. There's a lot of confusion about the future. And in the midst of all that, what does it mean to be a Christian, to follow Jesus and think about the future? What does it mean to hold on to him and face the uncertainty of what's coming? Well, as we look at 2 Thessalonians 2 today, we'll see that those worries were very real for the Christians in that church. Last week, we looked at chapter 1. We saw the Thessalonian believers who were still having a hard time. They were suffering for being followers of Jesus. But despite all this, they were growing in their faith, in their hope, in their love for one another. And Paul encouraged them to trust Jesus even when it hurts. And he did that by bringing into the picture the future. So in chapter 1, we saw two very real and very final destinations for everyone. The good news was that for believers, their future is in glory with Jesus when he comes back. But now we find that a lot of them were still confused and worried about the future. So here in chapter 2, Paul sorts through some of the details. And what Paul does is he gives us clarity about the future, confidence about the future, and then he calls us to stand firm in our faith until that future comes about. We'll see that the gospel is the only thing that can bring clarity and confidence in the future. So we have to stick with Jesus all the way through, all the way to the end. Have a read with me of verses 1 to 5. Paul jumps right into the topic at hand. See, the Thessalonians were confused about the return of Jesus, so first he sets some things straight. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers and sisters, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by the teaching allegedly from us, whether by prophecy or by word of mouth or by letter, asserting that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and a man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? There are a lot of interesting things going on in this passage, a lot of which we don't have solid answers for. But the main point is really clear. The church was confused about when and how Jesus was going to return. Apparently, some had even been misled to believe that it had already happened. They were so unsure about the future that they become worried that maybe they missed out. Paul doesn't know how this misinformation has spread, but he sets it straight in verse 3. This is fake news. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way. That's his main point in this section, clarity. Don't let anyone lead you astray about the future return of Jesus because you will not be able to miss it. Paul sets out some obvious signs that will happen before the day of Jesus' return, when that finally arrives. In verse 3, he mentions the rebellion and this mysterious figure known only as the man of lawlessness. I think it's pointless to try and speculate what this rebellion actually is or who the leader, this lawless one, is. The Bible doesn't answer all of our questions. But one thing is very clear. The future holds hard times for Christians. I mean, what does a rebellion mean? It's when a group of people rebel or oppose something. Paul is saying before Jesus comes back, people will continue to oppose God. And this man of lawlessness, look at what he does in verse 4. He will oppose and exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. I think the reason Paul doesn't give us the name of this figurehead is because there are and have been and will be many. In every age, people and systems oppose God and exalt themselves. They proclaim themselves to be God-like. See, in a sense, the world sets itself up in God's place and offers the answers to life. And there is an ongoing pattern that will hold true until the day Jesus comes back. People rebel, the church suffers, people set themselves up in God's place, and Christians have to stand fast like a lighthouse in the waves. There may well be a final rebellion and a true final man of lawlessness who will one day arise before Jesus comes back. I think this is why Paul sets out this reason as one indicator the day can't have happened yet. But his main point is to encourage Christians now to stand firm and not to be confused or deceived about what's going on in the world. Yes, the end is coming. But until that end, don't lose track of what's happening in the world. Have a look at verse 9. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with how Satan works. In other words, even when the future rebellion does take place, it'll be much like how Satan has always done things. Read on. He will use all sorts of displays of power through signs and wonders that serve the lie, and all the ways that wickedness deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so to be saved. Rebellion and rejection of God, that's what's all around us. People fall for the lie that there is nothing more and what you do doesn't matter. And Paul says because of this, they're perishing. And I think this is where that difficult verse 11 fits into it. Paul says that God himself sends a delusion so people fall for the lie. That may be hard to accept, but in this passage, there's this vicious cycle of rejecting the truth, falling for the lie, and then being more susceptible to further lies and deception. I would say, in a way, this is just God handing people over to what they want. And for Christians, well, this means hardship. Hardship for those who want to follow Jesus. See, the Thessalonians were so confused and worried, they were losing sight of their goal, sticking with Jesus until the end. And it's the same for us today. We have fed so many lies about the future. It's very easy to be deceived. The world tries to deceive us about what our future should really hold, about what's important, about what the good life looks like. The world says, this is it. There is no afterlife. There's nothing greater. So grab all you can now. Take as much as you can while doing as little as you can and looking as good as you can. That's the sort of motto that perishing people live by. If you're a guy, you're told you need the six-pack. That's either the body or the booze. You need to look good and have a good time. If you're a girl, you need the body and the boy. You need the image of someone who's pretty and pretty much has it all together. If you're a worker, you need to be the boss. If you're a parent, you need better kids. We're told the future is all about making sure you get those things. But if you're a Christian, don't be deceived in any way. Don't be confused by this. This is not it. The future is much greater. Jesus has not come back yet. And when he does, things will be different. The gospel makes that much clear about the future. So keep sticking with Jesus. But maybe all of this is a bit intimidating. The whole world feeds on lies and spits out more lies. People everywhere reject God. They want to live their own way. Rebellions and lawless men and the work of Satan's all around us. Maybe it's just too much. Can we have any sort of confidence about where we're headed? And this is what Paul tackles next. Read with me from verse 6 onwards. And now you know what is holding him, that is the man of lawlessness, holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work. But the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he's taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. So, the whole world is sinful and opposed to God. Christians are suffering, but who is really in control? Like Paul says in verse 7, the secret power of lawlessness is already at work. The world doesn't need prompting to want to live its own way. Sin is already at work, trying to destroy Christians and oppose God. But despite all this, what does verse 6 say? You know now what is holding him back. In verse 7, the one who now holds it back will continue to do so until he's taken out of the way. We're not exactly told how this happens, but I think what Paul's trying to say here is that God is, in some sense, holding evil back. The world is not as bad as it could be. Everything happens under God's control if he's the one holding the reins. Evil will never triumph as long as God has something to say about it. Evil is restrained, it's shielded. But one day it will be let loose just so it can finally be destroyed. Look at verse 8. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow by the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. Were you expecting a battle? A showdown? An epic final stand like in those Western movies that Lex enjoys? The evil man of lawlessness versus Jesus, the King of Kings. Sin's champion versus Jesus. It's really no contest at all. Jesus destroys him with a breath. Just from stepping onto the scene, the evil one cowers and shrinks and melts to nothing. You could already see this coming from verse 3, where he's described as the man doomed to destruction. Can you imagine the sort of confidence boost this was to the Thessalonians? What confidence boost this was to those who were uncertain and worried about their future? Paul says, take heart, despite your suffering and all that you're going through, Jesus will win. Your story will turn out all right because you've got Jesus. There's no doubt whatsoever that Jesus will overcome and overthrow everything the world throws at him and at us by extension. This reminds me of a very funny comic, superhero comic named One Punch Man. Maybe you've seen it or seen the anime version. It's really almost like a parody of superhero comics. If you don't know, this is a story about a superhero who is way too strong. The hero is named Saitama, and every enemy he comes up against is defeated in one punch. That's where he gets his name. And every chapter or episode will often showcase a big, bad, scary villain who's wreaking havoc on the world and destroying all the other heroes, and they seem undefeatable. And then Saitama shows up. There's even a villain who was restrained by this special suit of armor, and in the fight, it gets destroyed. So he says, now what was holding me back is gone. I can show you my final form and my true power. Saitama just says, okay. You can guess what happens next. See, the final day will be a bit like that. Evil's restraints will come off, and it will look worse and scarier than ever. But it won't make a difference to Jesus. Don't you want that sort of assurance? The confidence to know that no matter what things look like now, no matter how much has gone wrong, no matter how much you're suffering and going through for Jesus, there will be a victory. If you stick with Jesus, that's the kind of confidence you can have about the future. Take it from someone who can see your entire life, Jesus, and they can tell you it's going to be all right. And you can know it's true when Jesus says it. He can see the whole of history, and he knows how it will turn out. And spoilers, he wins. So if you're worried about what it means to be a Christian growing up and growing old and heading into the future, stand firm. Maybe you're afraid of being a Christian because for you, it'll mean that the people you really want to like you just won't. Maybe you're afraid of being a Christian because if you follow him, you'll suffer. Maybe it means you'll have to deny the things that you really want to do in life. Maybe you think there really are better ways for you to spend your time and money and energy. But stick with Jesus anyway. Whatever worries you have about following Jesus in an uncertain world, whatever worries you have about Jesus, following Jesus in a world that's set against him, know that you can walk forward with confidence. Know that Jesus will be victorious. So, with all this in mind, Paul now puts out a call to stand firm. So we can have clarity and confidence about the future, and he tells us, stick with Jesus until the end. But what awaits us anyway? What are we standing firm for? And how do we get there? Look from verse 13 onwards. But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, loved by the Lord, because God chose you as first fruits to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers and sisters, stand firm and hold fast to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. Here is the reason Christians don't need to be confused or worried about the future. Because God chose you to be saved, verse 13. And this is very similar to what Paul said in chapter 1. Christians can keep going when times are tough, because when Jesus returns, there'll be salvation. It's the same here. What is it that gives us clarity and confidence about the future? It's the gospel, verse 14. It's the good news that God loved us and gave up his son for us and for our sins so that we could be with him. Or as Paul puts it at the end of verse 14, so that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is really incredible when you think about it. Maybe being saved doesn't sound exciting to you anymore. Maybe the idea of heaven has grown stale in your mind. But think about it this way. Like Paul says, if you trust in Jesus, you will get to share in the same glory he has. This is your future, a life free of suffering and sin, free of pain and hurt, a life sharing in the same power and glory that Jesus had when he conquered death and evil. It's hard to imagine, and I think words will never do it justice, but think about where you and I were previously. We were lost in sin. We were part of that same rebellion against God. I was a man of lawlessness. I wanted to be God, to sit on his throne. And now, despite who I was, God has offered me entry into his family and his kingdom. God so loved me that he gave up his son so that I could be free. And this is the good news that gives me and you and all Christians clarity and confidence about the future. This is what Paul asks us to stand firm in. And verse 15 is the key. So then, brothers and sisters, stand firm and hold fast to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. If you remember at the beginning of the chapter, the church got confused because they were listening to the wrong sort of words, to the wrong people. They were in danger of being deceived, and here Paul calls them and us to hold firm to what is true. How do we keep going until the end? By holding on to the gospel, by standing firm in God's word. How do we stick with Jesus? By paying attention to the words he's given us. It may seem obvious and basic, but this is about reading and knowing your Bible, and doing so as a group of those who trust in Jesus and want to take what he says seriously. It's wonderful to get together like this, especially given the circumstances, and it's awesome to be invested in each other's lives and dive together into God's word. But it's a challenge here as well for you. How well are you standing firm in God's word? Knowing what God says is the first and huge step to being able to do what God says. How do you avoid confusion and deceit? Stand firm in God's word. How do you gain confidence about the future that Jesus will bring about? Stand firm in God's word. So I know it's been a huge chapter, but it is a chapter with a huge vision for the future. Don't settle for what the world offers. Don't be deceived. Stand firm and be clear about who you are and where you're headed, about what's going on around us and what Jesus will do about it. Don't be afraid about what the future holds, because evil will never win. Stand firm and be confident in Jesus' victory, because in the end, it's all worth it. Stand firm, stick with Jesus until the end. And what better way to close than with Paul's own words? His wish in verses 16 and 17 is my wish for all of us. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, may he encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. Amen.